The scripture today is the letter that wrote Paul wrote to the Philippians while he was in prison in Rome. So I'm reading from Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
For a moment there, Nancy, I thought you were getting up to preach. And I said, wow, that's great. Go for it. Let's just pray. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word which is living. It is your word, and we pray that as we've read these verses together, inspired by your Holy Spirit through the pen of Paul, Lord, we pray that you will minister to us, that you will speak to us, that you'll apply your word to us, and that you will be glorified. We trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. In our series going through this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi, we're looking at the theme of the life of joy as it comes up so often in the letter. And today we're looking at living humbly and how that produces joy. Hudson Taylor was a famous missionary last century, or even the century before, I think, in the 1800s. Anyway, he was speaking at a large church gathering in Melbourne, Australia, where we're from, and he was introduced by the chairperson of that meeting in glowing terms about all that he'd accomplished in his missionary work in China. And then at the end he said, please welcome our illustrious guest. So Hudson Taylor came up to the rostrum and I think they had microphones back then. But anyway, he spoke out loud and he said, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. Yes, that is what we're talking about today, about living humbly. The Philippian church was threatened by disunity. You know, the early church had its problems, and Philippi was not devoid of that. It's a danger that faces every church, the idea of disunity, or what can bring disunity. There were some, as we saw in chapter 1, who were contentious people, who were out for themselves, selfish, and they were preaching the gospel, but in a way to try and hurt Paul, and they were contentious. And there were some who lived, it says in chapter 3, who were enemies of the cross in the way they lived. And then in chapter 4, we read about two women who had fallen out, Euodia and Syntyche. So this is the context in which Paul is writing to the Christians, and he's really addressing that in this amazing and glorious passage of Scripture that we've had read to us today. He's really dealing with the issue of disunity in the church, and he's calling the church to humility. And so we want to see, first of all, that humility was expected of God's people, that it will be explained what it means to be humble and then exemplified in our Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, he goes on after dealing with the Lord's own personal example of humility. He then talks about himself and then of Timothy and of a guy called Epaphroditus, all examples of a God in his grace working rather than their own prowess and so on. So let's look then at this passage together. First of all, humility is expected. That the Apostle Paul writes and says that, therefore, if you have any encouragement in being united with Christ, or any comfort from his love and any common sharing of the Spirit, if there's any tenderness and compassion, then live this way. I want you to know, he says, there's the if. If these things are true, there is an expectation of how it will then impact your life and the way you live your life. If there is any encouragement in being united with Christ, if there is any comfort from his love and so on, then live humbly. He says our union with Christ is something that should encourage us. The fact that we are united with Christ, that we are one with him, that we are part of his body, and that we are therefore encouraged. Many of us have been encouraged, I'm sure, by the Lord in times where your relationship with Jesus Christ has been an encouragement to you through a difficult time. And he says, if this is true, then that's an if that is true, then you should that should impact the way you live with your fellow man, with those in the church fellowship especially. So we've been encouraged because we've been forgiven. How many times have we come to the Lord and said, oh God, I've messed up, oh Lord, forgive me, and he forgives us. And he encourages us. We pray for things that are really troubling us, and he answers our prayer. And our uniting with Christ, our being united with Christ, does encourage us. And so he says, if that's true, then live your life this way. Secondly, our comfort from his love. The incentive, the word comfort there, has the idea of giving strength and hope. And even incentive because of love. Because he loves me, I can then be motivated to love others. If that is true, then this is how you should live. How often, as I've just mentioned, we go to God and say, oh God, please forgive me, and or help me to start over the next day and do better tomorrow. I've messed up today, or be patient with me, Lord. And yet, when it comes to others who need to be forgiven, we find it hard to forgive them. Hard to have patience with them. What we experience from God, we cannot sometimes pass on in the way we live with others around us. So that's why he's saying, if there is any comfort from love, then treat others the way God treats you. And if there's any experience of the Spirit, it says here the fellowship of the Spirit. If there's any common sharing, it says in one version, of the Spirit. If it is true that you and I and all of us in the body of Christ share the Spirit of God, that he dwells within each one of us, and this is a body, this is a organic union of people together with the Lord, if that is true, and then he says, if there's any affection and compassion, if there's any ounce of love, of feeling love and compassion for those who are in need, if these things are all true, then he says, fulfill my joy. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So he says, if these things are true, then let it affect your lives. Humility maintains unity within the body of Christ, within the church. If there is humility among God's people, then despite our differences and our diversity, there will be unity. Not uniformity. Uniformity is something that's clamped on you. And there are some churches that insist, and cults that insist on uniformity, that you all have to wear hats or not wear hats, or you all have to dress a certain way, or you all have to do this, and if you don't do that, you're out of sorts with everybody. They are legalistic, and it's uniformity they're looking for. But unity is something in the heart. It's not clamped on you from outside. It's something that comes from within. And that's why Paul here stresses the importance of who we are in Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit of God and the love that we've experienced that will be a motivation. If these are true, then live your life in humility. And we'll come to what humility means. But it starts off by saying, be like-minded or have the mind of Christ. And he'll go on to explain a little later what the mind of Christ was and is. And so to have the same mind, to be like-minded, that we are not, we all have our own minds and our own thinking about things. But he says, I want you to be like-minded, to have a mind that is together in Christ. Harmony, if you like, of mind. Now, I heard this story. I don't know whether it's true or not, but a high school orchestra was preparing and having the last practice before the major concert that they had prepared. And there was a piano concerto, and the pianist was playing with the orchestra Grieg's concerto in A minor. And the orchestra, prior to their final practice, was tuned up on, they tune up apparently on A, is that right? On A. So the first violin played the A and all the others tuned up with the first violin and went to the woodwinds and so on. Anyway, little did they know that the first violinist, being a high school student, was a bit of a trickster. And he or she tuned her violin out of tune with the piano. And so they all the orchestra were all tuned together, and then it began, and the pianist started off with a beautiful introduction, and then in came the orchestra, and oh, it was a mess! Have you ever heard singing or an orchestra out of tune? It messes with you. I mean, you hate it, don't you? It just doesn't go. Disharmony. Disharmony is horrible. And you know, we have an orchestra and we have a lead pianist. He is Jesus. And we're to be tuned to him. Our minds have to be tuned to him. He is playing the concerto and we're part of the orchestra, and we're to be all in harmony. And there's a number of verses in the New Testament that talk about the importance of the mind when it comes to unity. Here's a couple of them. Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And 2 Corinthians 13:11, it says, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of peace and love will be with you. So what does it mean to be of the same mind? How can that be when we all think differently? Well, he goes on to explain in the rest of the verse what it means to have the same mind. First of all, having the same love. Have your mind set to loving one another. That's the mind of Christ. His love is to be reflected through us. And then it says, be of one accord. I have the same mind in the sense of a goal or a purpose of what you're there for, what we're here for. And so as a church, we can keep our focus on why we're here. We're here to glorify God and to reach out with the gospel to the people in the community and to see God's people built up in their faith. That's the primary purpose for our existence. So keep your mind on the goal, he says. And then he says, being of one mind. Thinking one thing is really what it says in the original Greek word there that's used. It's thinking one thing. Keeping yourself focused together on one thing. And it's not really saying about, well, put it this way, that there is unity. There should be unity of mind in relation to the major non-negotiables of the truth of our faith, of the gospel. I mean, if there is a person who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, well, they're not really a Christian. But if you are part of the body of Christ and you've come to faith in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done for us on the cross and his resurrection and his return one day and all the basic essentials of the faith and how we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And you take those essentials, there's unity there, or there should be, certainly. And if not, we need to stand up and say, that's wrong, that's not what the Bible teaches. But there are differences within the body of Christ, always differences. There's never a church that doesn't have sometimes significant differences among those who are in the body, in the church. And these differences, Paul talks about it, for instance, in Romans 14, where he says some people eat certain meats and others won't eat those meats. And so, it's not talking about vegetarian, it's talking about meats that were offered to idols. And some don't have a conscience about that, but some do. And some keep a certain day and others don't. We've got neighbours who are Seventh-day Adventists, and they see Saturday as the day when they worship. Well, you know, there's differences among God's people in areas that are non-essentials. It doesn't really matter if my neighbour thinks that you've got to worship on a Saturday and we say Sunday. Well, big deal. I mean, really, we're not going to have a fight over it. And if within the church, there are these differences. Now, I'm going to give you an example. I believe in baptism. And when I applied to come to this church, I knew that. And I knew that, you know, it's seen differently here as a spiritual thing. But I believe in baptism being taught by the Lord and practiced in the early church. So I came and I respected that. And I still do. That you differ from me, or some of you do, in that regard. But if I made an issue of that, it would create division, wouldn't it? So, well, you're making an issue of it now. No, wait a minute, I haven't finished yet. Wait till I finish. That I've been here 5 years and I've not made an issue of it. I remember when I preached on the Great Commission to go into all the world, make disciples and baptize them. And I said what the Bible said, to baptize. But I didn't make an issue of it because unity is so important. However, if this church believed that in baptismal regeneration is what it's called, is that you have to be baptized in order to be saved and go to heaven, then I would stand up against that. I'd make an issue of it because that's as dealing with a non-negotiable way of salvation that is taught in the Scripture. So that's something I would stand up for and I would make a big noise about it. And as pastor, I'd have that responsibility. You see? So that within the body of Christ, there can be differences in areas that are non-essential. I can live with that. You differ from me, or some of you do, in that regard, and many other ways too. But when it comes to the essentials, the non-negotiables of the gospel and of the truth, then we need to differ. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says there must needs be divisions among you so that those who hold to the truth will be revealed. So it's going to happen. There's going to be false teachers and false prophets, and people will come in again and again through the New Testament. Paul is warning the church of false teachers and how they had to defend the faith and stand up for the truth. And Paul said to Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, and so on. The call was to stand up for the truth, but that's in the non-essentials. That's in the essentials, sorry. But in the non-essentials, grace. I've spent a lot of time on that, but it's important to see that Paul was calling the church to unity, and it means really that we need to be unified in our love for one another, as he says here, being of one mind and focused on what God is, our one accord, our goal, our purpose, our mission. So then he goes on to talk about humility explained in the next verses. And he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves. Look not at your own interests, but each to the interests of others. He's saying this is what God is calling you to as a church, and that is, humility is first of all doing nothing out of selfish ambition. Because actually, selfish ambition removes humility. It's to do with pride, not humility. It's the opposite. Humility is not so much a grace like the other graces of love and peace and patience and so on. Love is the source of all those graces. I'm sorry, humility is the source. Just as pride is the source of sin, pride begets sin. Humility grows graces of all kinds. He talks here about, first of all, what we should not do in order to be humble, and then what we should do in order to be humble. First of all, not a selfish ambition. Selfish ambition ruins marriages. Selfish ambition puts rifts in families. It destroys and divides communities, whether it's a faith community or any other community group. It actually causes wars. Nations selfishly want their own ambitious design, which means that they will approach and do things that will then create a response from other nations, and you've got a war. Or the leader of a nation has his own or her own selfish ambition and go for it, and as a result it ends up in a war or an internal civil war. Selfish ambition. Andrew Murray says, humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. That if we really have God on the throne, Christ on the throne of our lives, then we cannot be proud. We have to be humble. It can't be anything else. Then there's conceit. The word conceit is the same word as pride. Pride is the oldest sin in the universe. It's the one sin that sets God against you. God, it says in 1 Peter, opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then he goes on to say what we should do. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. In humility, look around you and say, those people I want to value above myself. I value them. I respect them. I want to honor them. I want to do what they need having done to them in order for them to prosper and to be blessed. That is not only looking at your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And as it says in Romans 12, verse 4, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. In other words, make real, true, honest evaluations of yourselves. And lastly, but most importantly, Paul then goes on to talk about humility, which is exemplified in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. The same mind as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, or in the form of God, as it, the word in the original Greek was, the word form, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in form or appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the mind of Christ. And we have Christ by his Spirit dwelling within us if we are truly born again believers. And so he's saying now the mind of Christ is that, remember Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Rest, peace. Take my yoke upon you. Like a oxen yoked together with Christ, we are yoked. Take my yoke upon you, so we're with Christ, and learn of me, for I am what? Righteous? Yes, he is. I am faithful? Yes, he is. I am patient? Yes, he is. I am loving? Yes, he is. But he said, no, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am humble and contrite. Jesus' Spirit, the one that he wants us to follow, that example is one of humility. Being in very nature God, the word there, the form of God. The word morphe is used, and that's why the NIV translates it being in nature, in very nature God, because the word form there, you might say, well, God doesn't have a form, he's a spirit. And the word form means the essential nature. So if you like, my form is that I'm human by my nature. So are you, I think. Think I am. We're human. We're not animals. We're not angels. We're not plants. We are human. That's our form, our nature, our essential nature. So he's saying there, who being in essential nature, God. That is so profound that this one who needs nothing, who exists in eternity, who by nature, is very nature, is God. It goes on to say, did not account equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. And it has the idea of wanting to hold on to something that was rightfully his. Rather than that, he was willing to actually become one of us. He didn't cease being God. You cannot cease being God. And actually, there's plenty of evidence to show he didn't cease to be God, but he added, if you like, to his Godhead humanity. He became truly one of us, permanently. He's always going to be the man, Christ Jesus. He's always going to have a physical body, a spiritual body, his resurrection body, but it's a body, his body. He eternally, from now on, from that point on, he became a man. He didn't have to do that. If we rebelled against him, which we did, he could have just wiped us away and started again very easily. He could create a million universes. It says that though he was by nature, in very nature God, he did not grasp or hold on to for himself, for his own advantage, that he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And the word there, nature of a servant, is the same word, form of a servant. It's the same word. He became a servant, not an outward servant, like he put on the cloak of servanthood as a human and served us. It's saying his essential nature, he took on the actual essential inner nature of a servant. He was truly a servant. And it says, then as a human, he humbled himself. Having become one of us, that's humility enough. But having become one of us, a human, he then humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Now, when you translate that into my rights, my response to others around me, and use him as my example, as your example of what it means to serve and to be humble, it is powerful. That's the mind of Christ. And the living out of that mind was his becoming one of us, and as a human, humbling himself to the point of obedience to death, even death on a cross. But God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. And so this one who humbled himself has been exalted to the right hand. No other name is higher. He is exalted, and he is worthy of our praise. So the application is very clear. To humble ourselves in order to maintain unity and to experience the joy of the Lord is to die to self, to die to that selfish, prideful desire that we all were born with, that sinful nature, to die to self and to be obedient and to follow him, follow his example of letting him rule in our lives and manifest it in that way. Our final hymn and our final praise song is that about the king being humble, a servant king. And if our king, our Lord, came to serve us, as he indeed said when he washed the disciples' feet, if I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, how much more should you, being one with one another.